Our next presentation is by Leroy Moore. Leroy Moore is a retired minister, college teacher, and pastor. Upon his retirement, he co-founded Lavoie Missionary College, a lay training center in Alberta, Canada. In 2005, he authored Questions on Doctrine Revisited. Some of his other books include Theology in Crisis and Adventism in Conflict, which was published by Review and Herald in 1995. Elder Moore is currently teaching at Weimar now. So we are very thankful that you can be here, and we look forward to what you have to say.
Good afternoon. It's good to have this privilege this afternoon. I would like to say that I have appreciated the meetings from the first meeting on Wednesday evening. Each speaker has spoken from his heart, and that's important. We have needed to have a meeting where everyone, that is, representatives from each segment of Adventism who's had some significant interest in the issues of the book Questions on Doctrine, could share. And if nothing more, we have heard by now most of them, and we still will be hearing, one more, and then aside from other special things that we will have that relate to this issue. I would like to say that I find myself with every speaker identifying with some important principles. And my heart says someday we must understand that we are really brethren. Now, of course, we all speak of ourselves as brethren, but we all know, and there have been a number of folks who have made comments, we all know that there's been a great deal of tension that has gone beyond that of theological disagreement. What we need today cannot be acquired by theological discussion, though that is important. But what we need is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth. But I'd like to suggest a thought here. When He guides us into all truth, will we all be at the same point when He begins His guiding? Will we not all represent somewhat different views, some of which are really quite opposed to each other? If He's going to guide us into all truth, it doesn't say He will place us in unity, but guide us into all truth. We will come into unity only as individually we humble our hearts before God and plead with Him for victory over our own pride. It is not concepts that divide us, it's pride. We've had 50 years to discuss the concepts, and we've never listened to each other. We're deaf when it comes to those who have a different viewpoint than our own. As I share this afternoon my message, I would like to identify with what Herb Douglas said on the first evening, several things I identified with in a very personal way. That is, aside from what he was saying, for instance, he said, well, I'm going to be a good boy. I have never read a paper in my life before. I've always had a paper and shared the contents best I could. But I'm going to be reading the paper this afternoon. And how well or poorly I do, I don't know. But at least you have the paper before you. There were a number of things that each person has shared here that have touched my heart. Everyone, without an exception. And I pray that God will open our hearts to each other. And more important than theological unity is spiritual unity, and it is spiritual unity that will ultimately bring us into theological unity. That unity may not look like anything any one of us now has in mind, because he still has to guide us into unity, and there's only one way to guide us into unity, and that is by what? Truth. And let me say this, there is no unity in compromise. And also, I want to say that I respect the integrity of every person who stands by what he believes. Whether I agree with him or not, it is extremely important that we not equivocate. If God has promised us unity, and he has, and Jesus' prayer, I'll be mentioning that at the end, Jesus' last prayer was a day of atonement prayer, a day of at-one-ment, that they may be one. Father, as I in you, you in me, that they may be one in us. With that in mind, I'd like to just make one more comment similar to Herb's. it wasn't Herb. It was somebody else whose life has been fashioned by questions on doctrines. Knight, that's right. Thank you. Knight. It's as clear as day. I was involved in questions and doctrines issues before questions and doctrines was ever heard of. And I was just a young fellow. I'm not as old as Herb. And but you know what? God put in my heart as a teenager a burden to resolve certain issues that came to me as I was prayerfully studying Desire of Ages. I have often said my theology is a Desire of Ages theology. Could you tell me from up the clock what it is that I have to be through? Okay, good. All right. And I appreciate the reminder. He wants to make sure I hone in pretty quick. I will. As I was reading Desire of Ages, and now I'm in my paper, if you want the first paragraph, I won't read that paragraph, but as I was reading, as I was praying through Desire of Ages, as a young man, 15 years old, a question came to my mind that I could not resolve. And that question has been mentioned here a few times in different ways. If Christ took the same nature as we have, and face temptation in the same way we do, how could he have gotten through infancy before he came to the age of reason and moral choice without having developed self-centered habits? How could he do it? I wasn't challenging, by the way, that was my understanding in reading Desire of Ages, that those two were in place. How do they come together? It wasn't that I was challenging it, it is that I felt that I must understand it. So when I went to college, I asked every one of my theological teachers the same question. And it was such a strange thing because my professors were used to answering questions, but when I raised that question, not one professor even discussed it in any way. It was as though I had not asked the question. We went on to something else. Well, when I was out of college, I became involved in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses. That discussion did something to me that required that I get on my knees with my Bible and understand the nature of Christ better. Now, you'll find the story here. It was an exchange with Jehovah's Witness leader, who was the sharpest Jehovah's Witness I've ever met. In fact, I haven't met too many that seem to be too sharp. They seem to be focused on a certain verses, but when you get them off that, they don't know where they are. But at any rate, this man did. He knew Adventism. He knew Ellen White's statements, and he knew how to raise questions. Fortunately, the Lord impressed me to just ask him questions, and I did answer his questions, but I wasn't satisfied with all my answers. For weeks, a few months, I do not know how long, I spent in earnest, prayerful study, begging God to protect me, but committing myself to whatever truth was. Now, of course, I knew what Ellen White taught. I believed that Ellen White was a prophet. This was a risky thing. It was not that I was suspicious that the Bible was different, but let me tell you, if you're going to be honest, you have to put everything on the line. And you have to be willing to, but also you must not be daring. Satan is far cleverer than any of us. There isn't a person in the world who can meet him intellect to intellect. Indeed, he manipulates us in a way to make us think that we are actually reasoning, when indeed he is actually manipulating our minds and we attribute to reasoning. At any rate, picking up in the third paragraph, I had no idea at this time that the tension was building up on the paradox, by the way, that I resolved was that before he came, Hebrews 10 tells us, quoting from Psalms, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." The commitment of the pre-incarnate Christ was that he would surrender his will. Indeed, he did surrender his will even as he came. And in view of that, Satan had nothing he could do but wait till he was mature enough to make his own decisions. And from the moment he began making moral decisions, that is where he came into the field of danger. He was safe, in a safe zone before. Every baby, when he comes into the world, is self-centered. And I'd like to say, very carefully, that Christ did not come into the world as we did. He came with our nature. He didn't come the way we come. He came by incarnation, the Holy Spirit caused his birth. No one else can claim that. And the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary in whatever way it did, but causing her to produce a child, was there to protect him according to his own will. Satan cannot control the will. And the will of Christ was already surrendered when he came into the world. At incarnation, his will was surrendered. Now, brothers and sisters, that involves a paradox. And I believe that all truth is paradoxical, and I believe the reason we're struggling and battling for 50 years is that each side has hold of a vital principle of the paradox. But a paradox involves truths, principles that belong together, but that appear to be in contradiction. It's an external contradiction, not an internal contradiction, that is involved. Well, I'm going to pass on down because I want to be sure we don't push that clock. I would like to have you note that in the intervening paragraphs, I found that the brethren on both sides of this disappointed me. I had to do my own thinking when questions and doctrines came, and I studied letters to the churches. I was in direct and continual contact with the one who printed letters to the churches. But you know what? He established the fact that questions on doctrines had not treated the nature of Christ correctly, and I discovered. By the way, I'd read it before, but I was not then a headings reader. I'm a content reader, and I moved through without even seeing the headings, or I would have been chagrined. But when Andreasen charged the authors with changing our doctrine on this, I had to look at it myself, and I discovered he was right. But it wasn't very long when I was reading his writings on the atonement, I found that he was making false charges. False charges. I tried to justify Andreasen, and he was, in my mind, our greatest theologian. I had no interest in challenging him. Leroy Froome, by the way, was the man I was named after, and there's been a certain kind of feeling between me and Leroy Froome, and I have to say that I was very disappointed. Very disappointed. And these issues were not just theological, they're very personal. But from that time on, never has my life been separated from the issues of questions on doctrines. I did my master's thesis in 1966. And if you were to read that master's thesis, you would see that I was wrestling with the same issues we're dealing with now. In my doctoral dissertation in Adventism in Conflict, again, of course, questions on doctrines revisited. I held off writing that for some time because I knew I might disappoint my friends on both sides of the issue. I knew I had to do it, but was waiting for the proper time. I wrote that book. Well, I had it basically complete in 1996. It didn't come out until 2005. And I hadn't written the final chapters. But brothers and sisters, this issue is my life. I have no life apart from the issues. And as I see it, we have a wonderful opportunity to unite. We cannot compromise. No one here dare compromise. Our judgment will not be simply on the basis of truth, but our relationship to truth. And if my understanding of truth is false, until I get it straight, I better go with it. If I were a Sunday keeper, and I really believed that Sunday was the day of that God set apart for worship, I better worship on Sunday. And if I'm honest with myself, the Holy Spirit takes a responsibility to lead me into truth. But you know, it's hard for the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth unless we're humble. And humility permits us to make changes if the Holy Spirit helps us to see that. I discuss here the principle of paradox that I mentioned before. I propose that there are two principles that will help us to meet this issue, and I am more and more optimistic as the years go by. I see an increasing number of people who have begun to sense that truth is paradoxical and that we'd better see one pole of truth in the light of the other and not put one in tension with the other. The tension is external. Let's get inside. It's internally that these are united. And the issues that we face today can be resolved with priesthood of believer principles and paradoxical approach to truth. That is, making sure that we include everything the Bible says about any given thing, and that will give us the paradox because the Bible speaks. Oftentimes people, by the way, accuse the Bible of contradicting itself, not just Ellen White. The Bible does not contradict itself. But when there are different statements that appear to be contradictory, we can be sure that's a gold mine, a place to dig. Because God doesn't contradict himself. Why does it seem to be contradictory? Because of our limited understanding and because we need to go to that very point and dig deep. Well, the question, the battle over... by the way, I said I was going to read it. I did start. I meant to. When you haven't done anything before, how are you going to do it? When you get to be my age, though I'm a little younger than Herbert, still a little bit difficult to make a change. But I'm going to start now. I'm going to read. I'm going to begin with the battle over last generation perfection. Smith's opposition to E.J. Wagner's cross-centered focus, which restored unity to the cross and sanctuary atonement, triggered the 1888 Minneapolis conflict that was never resolved and ultimately resulted in the Questions on Doctrines conflict. Smith did not understand paradoxical principles. Good man. He was standing for truth. He felt that the truth was threatened, and he was going to stand with his very life. He would even stand where Ellen White seemed to be failing, if necessary. Indeed, it created a crisis between him and Ellen White, but he was standing for truth, as far as he understood it, but did not understand that he didn't understand at all. He used one truth to plow under another truth. And that's where we really, as a denominational history, have to trace our conflict ultimately back to. The solar plexus of this conflict has long centered on Andreasen's final generation perfection, with its focus on Christ as our example in our sinful nature. But he and his followers failed to properly base this on the completed, and I hope this is not going to create too many waves, listen carefully, the completed atonement, completed sacrificial atonement. Brothers and sisters, there are three basic phases of atonement, and not just two. I don't know if I mentioned it here or not. I can't remember. I've been so interested in listening to everybody else's papers, I haven't taken time to review my own. But brothers and sisters, because it was a complete and completed sacrificial atonement doesn't threaten sanctuary atonement. A twofold sanctuary atonement. Both are vital. And it says, meanwhile, opponents are right to insist that he came in a fallen nature. That is, QOD opponents. They're right. But though claiming he was ever sinless, they err in denying that he also came with a sinless spiritual nature. Now, I want to pause here. I do not believe that any of them in any wise deny that he was sinless. They all do. I mean, I don't know of a single Adventist. Well, I've heard, but I haven't actually. I've heard that there are some now who claim that he actually had to take our sin, you know, sinfulness. There's a difference between sinful nature and sinfulness. Christ took our sinful nature. He did not take our sinfulness. Anyway, as time has gone on, both sides have become less uniform. And thankfully, the importance of paradoxical unity is now increasingly recognized. Some who believe it is God's purpose to display his righteousness through his people in a final refutation of Satan's lie that God's law cannot be consistently kept, clearly recognize that our corruption is so deep as to infect the will of even the converted, and see that a focus on perfection that is based on intense, uncompromised will can only result in defeat and depression and or external victory that breeds self-righteousness. Now, I'm not suggesting that the will is not important. Ellen White says everything has to do with the right exercise of the will, but the right exercise of the will is to claim in faith his motivation and his power. And all under the recognition that my righteousness is not in myself, but in him. And I have the freedom to face myself because I know that he has accepted me and treats me as though I had never sinned, even while he, by his Holy Spirit, impresses my mind with my sin. And by the way, the greatest sin that God has ever impressed upon my mind is the same one you have, and we have it together. It's pride. And he deals with me on that over and over again. And I thank him for it. Praise the Lord. Now, let's see if I can find where I was. To properly understand God's purpose in perfecting his people, we must grasp both how Christ was like us in nature and how he was unlike us. He could remain sinless in fallen nature only by submitting that nature to the Holy Spirit at the incarnation. As indicated in both Psalms and echoed in Hebrews. Thus, ever united to divinity, he never acquired a carnal nature. Brothers and sisters, there's a difference between the sinful nature that Christ took and the carnal nature that we experience. Christ never developed a carnal nature. He was always sinless in every way, because never was his mind permitted to be played upon by the enemy. Every moment of his life, his mind was under the immediate direction of the Holy Spirit. Where are we? By contrast, we are carnal, having from infancy surrendered to fleshly impulses. Even after conversion, instinctive enmity remains that can only be overcome as Christ, our crucified substitute, becomes central to our sanctuary focus. And by the way, we need to understand the sanctuary. It is the most grand and greatest principle that brings together all of our doctrines with a focus upon Christ. Thus, we are accounted perfect even as we seek to be like him, yet recognize that will itself, however intense its effort, can never transform a proud, self-centered heart. And by that what's what we're dealing with really is self-centeredness. All of the sins that we commit are a product of self-centeredness. And if we want to be perfect, that is where we need to target And we can't do it. I can't overcome self. You can't. But by God's grace, we can surrender to Him every day of our lives and claim the righteousness by faith, but the righteousness of Christ, even as we seek His presence in our life and through His Spirit to gain the victories that He's promised us. Nor need we be perfect to be saved. You don't have to be perfect to be saved. Well, yes, you do. But what is our perfection? Christ is our righteousness. When we receive Him, we have received salvation. But, He says, come up higher, higher, higher still. I want you to be closer to me. And the closer I come to Him, the more I recognize the sinfulness of my character. The more I recognize the sinfulness of my character, the more pride is demoted. And the more humility I am able to have. And I think I've just looked at the clock. Brother, you haven't told me to quit, but I see it is now 3 o'clock. What does it say? Oh, 1 minute? Oh, do I have, I can conclude. Yes, well. Thank you, my brother. I would like to just call your attention to that last page where it gives us a formula. The various passages of Scripture tell us how we are to find perfection, but the perfection according to the Apostle John, and repeating both the Lord's Prayer, which is John 17, by the way, the real Lord's Prayer, and also in 1 John, we are made perfect in love. Brothers and sisters, I want you to pray for me because I am selfish and proud. God has to come to me every day and remind me. I can't keep from being proud, but I can depend upon Him. And you know what? He has promised to give me victories day after day after day. And the wonderful thing is that more and more I catch His note before I act upon it. May God bless you.